1 Timothy chapter 6. So last week we addressed the matter of the only potentate. So hopefully everybody's got the word here, potentate, all-powerful, the only potentate. He's the only, there's no other power, in case you're wondering. You think of all the power that's necessary to keep everything going, all these lights and all this that goes on. We really recognize it when the power goes off. But I'm telling you, keeping the universe powered, that's pretty exciting. They're not using Eveready batteries, I can tell you that. So we're not using lithium and whatever else they're coming up with, you know, to run all the cars. It should be interesting. I mean, I can't keep my phone on for a whole day, right? How am I going to keep a car going? But they say don't worry about it. But this potentate has all the power we need, right? Which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Do you know the last word?
Amen.
I thought so. Okay. So, of course, we saw this last week, but in case you need it, the dictionary is a good thing to have sometimes. This doesn't tell it all, but it's close, right? The sovereign, of the universe, right? One who wields great power. Of course, we can say here, the power, the greatest power. Power above everything else that we know. So that's what potentate is all about. And of course, we have the word omnipotent when we describe the attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence and omniscience. So we've got all three of them. You know, it speaks of the power of God demonstrated in various aspects. So, and we ended last week with the thought about the King of Kings returning. So, I like Revelation 19. It's the denouement. It's the conclusion, isn't it? So we have Jesus returning on a white horse, symbolic of his absolute power and sway. He's coming back with many crowns, right? And he's coming back to take possession and to rout the evil ones. So, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. Eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So how much can we really know about God? You know, we have limited understanding. You know, I was with my physician. He's been a good friend over the years. And, you know, he's, we've had, every time we go in, I go in for my yearly inspection, you know. You have to have an inspection sticker. You can't drive. And he gave me the A-OK. He couldn't unplug my ear. So I said, you know, you're worthless. But I can't hear you, honey. I can't hear anything. So, at any rate, so we have the idea of omnipotence, you know, and here he's talking about all these things. And he said, you know, I'm coming to the conclusion like you, because we have a religious conversation is half of the conversation. And he said, I'm beginning to see what you're talking about. And so on. Who couldn't? A doctor. Doctors see this. They see the miracle all the time, you know, and they see the struggle. I said, look, even the germs have an intelligence. You know, this doesn't happen by accident. And he's agreeing with me and so on. But I don't, you know, you can be a theist and still go straight to hell. The devil believes in God. It's not going to do you any good. You got to get into the blood. And so we got to that, you know, and it was wonderful conversation, by the way. So he's asking me about Lent and all the rest. And I said, well, what, you're going to have to pay for your sins. I said, you can't pay the price. It's too expensive. Oh, we got into a great discussion. And at the end of which he said, I think you have me. Now, isn't that beautiful, right? So, of course, I don't have him. Anyway, if I have him, he's in big trouble. But if the Lord has hold of him. But speak of the power of the, I said, the universe. I said, what are you telling me here? You know, the pseudoscience, you know, we're going to get to this verse sometime tonight. But, you know, where it says oppositions of science falsely called. That's pseudoscience, isn't it? And that's what most of this is that's out here, pseudoscience. You're believing in some explosion took place. Where do they know? Were they there? Did they see it happen? Of course not. Can they replicate it in a laboratory? That's not science then. So how they can call that science is beyond me. It's fable. It's fiction. That's all. And it's godless. It's what people with a guilty conscience want to think, that it all happened by an accident. It doesn't matter. And so if that's the case, then there's no good and there's no evil. Live any way you want to. But I'm telling you what, there's too much evidence for design. And he's agreeing with me, you know, and so forth. Absolutely. I said, well, you see, another day, these people come in here, you have illnesses, and you got to try to conquer them. And I said, you know, to me, doctors, I know some of you don't respect them, but I think it's amazing the intellect that they have. It's truly wonderful. But without Christ, I mean, it's like worthless stuff, right? You need to know Jesus. How do we get there? Well, the all-powerful Christ, right? He returns in glory. His eyes are like a flame of fire on his head are many crowns, and he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. Mystery. There's some mystery involved here. What can created beings know about an uncreated, immortal, invisible, almighty God? Just as much as he can reveal to us, that's all. So he has a name written that no man knew but himself. But he has a lot of other names too that he tells us so. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And second name, his name is called the Word of God. Really the third name. His name is righteous and true. But now we have, his name is called the Word of God. So mystery ended. We know who this is. And the armies which were with him in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're coming back to take possession of a godless world. Christ has redeemed it, and he's coming back to take possession of what is rightfully his. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he will stamp out the winepress of the fierce and wrath of Almighty God. So that's the King of Kings coming. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh another name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What does this mean? He's the only potentate. King above all the kings. You notice here, and the King James translators are very cognizant of the fact that there are no capitalizations in the Greek language or the Hebrew language for that matter. So to take the liberty to capitalize is for them to say, we know that this is the name of the Savior. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, capital K, capital L. And all the other kings of the earth are small Ks. And all lords of this earth are small lords, right? Small L's. All right, so that should settle the matter about the only potentate, I'd say, right there. So, all right, so, of course, the passage tells us so much more than just that about the only potentate. It tells us he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man can see. So, he's an eternal king. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior. We find this in the fourth chapter when John is carried away into this heavenly vision. He sees Christ on his throne. He sees the green rainbow around the throne. Green says, come, right? Red says, warning, right? But the green says, you're invited to come to the throne of grace. And John sees all this. He said, I saw four beasts, each of them having six wings about them. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. So that's the thrice holy God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Lord God Almighty, only one God in three persons, which was and is to come, the Almighty. Psalm 90 tells us, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And Isaiah, of course, speaks about him high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. And here in the 57th chapter, thus saith the high and the holy one that inhabiteth eternity. I mean, these are all superlatives. These are titles that you can only attribute to a God who is immense, a God who has no bounds. He is thus omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, he says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. All right, so back to our text here. So we have it in the 14th verse through the 16th verses. So it's a doxology, isn't it? Who? The King of Kings, Christ, who only hath immortality. So we know he's the only potentate, but he's the only one that can dispense immortality. Now, you know, they every year they talk about immortalizing athletes. We're going to take them to the Hall of Fame, and they will be immortalized. Now, are you kidding me? Immortalized, right? Now, how many people are in that Hall of Fame that nobody even knows ever existed, right? They don't even know who Y.A. Tittle is. How many of you know who he is? Never heard of him, you say, right? Well, a few of you know, right? They have his shoulder pads under glass, you know. When they played and he was knocked on the ground, you know, and his head was bleeding, and so they didn't worry about CTE in those days. And they have the shoulder pads with the blood stain on. It's really exciting to go see it. They're immortal. No. Once you put them in the Hall of Fame, they're immortal. Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, right? Every baseball player is hoping to achieve it. Pete Rose will never achieve it, but but how many people are in there you've never heard of? Mel Ott, unless you do crossword puzzles. You don't know who he is, right? Who's Mel Ott? Who's Zach Wheat? You never heard of him, right? Carl Hubble. You don't know these people. You say, yeah, he invented a telescope. Let's go on. So, who only hath them work? Do you know who he is, John? Carl Hubble?
No.
No, okay.
No.
Okay.
No, I just knew peripherally.
You knew Bob Feller?
No.
Okay.
I never paid any attention. I never liked
No. Really?
One baseball game in my life.
Yeah.
One football game. I recognized it when I was younger.
Okay.
Yeah, I loved to play ball. I didn't understand why I thought she stand around the radio, you know?
Yeah. Listen to Bob Prince.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a form of idolatry. I mean, it's more important than coming to church, I can tell you, for most people. All right, so it's Christ who hath immortality, nobody else. Only immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can. So there's much to say. We've got to take all this apart, this light, the light of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. And whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. But then the New Testament concept where Jesus says in John 9:3, I am the light of the world. If a man believeth in me, he shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And throughout the Gospel of John, the imagery is repeated constantly. Christ, the light of the world. The book of Hebrews is a bit more cerebral, but it's also descriptive of this light. It's a light that is pervasive. It's a light that shines in the midst of darkness. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. That's saying a lot. You know, the Lord in Isaiah says that he shares his glory with no one. So if he shares his glory with no one, who is Christ if he has the glory of God? Well, we know the answer to that. He's equal to God. The express image of his person. These are definite expressions of his deity. And upholding all things by the word of his power, which of course is the instrument whereby he created all things that are. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's that light that's shining. It's an effulgent light. It emanates forth from him. So our text is, he's dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen, nor can he see. There's John 1. Everybody's familiar with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But there was a man that was sent from God whose name was John, and so forth. So we have this true light, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And it is the Savior. So, that's the passage I was alluding to in Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. So what could this mean other than the co-equality of Christ with God? He's not just a prophet, not just a good teacher. Deists The school of deism arose out of the Great Awakening, well, no, the Great Enlightenment period. And the Great Enlightenment period in what really came forth from the Reformation. So once the Protestants protested Rome and the demagoguery of worshiping the Pope as though he is the living Christ, and they freed themselves from that slavery and bondage and ritualism and mummery, and once they had done that, they took the Bible and they began distributing it into common tongue, and for which many of them were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't want anybody having the Bible. Why? Well, simply because the Bible would liberate people. They'd recognize the falsity of the priesthood and the unnecessary role that they played. We have a priest in heaven, Christ. So this led to a great enlightenment period, because the minds now that were in the dark ages are now suddenly seeing the truth. Well, you've got, well, I did certainly as a Catholic, you did if you were Catholic. Today was a holy day of obligation, and you went and you got the ashes, which are palm leaves from last Palm Sunday that are broken up and they're burnt, and then the priest puts them on your head in the sign of the cross. Now, what anybody thinks that's doing for them is beyond me, but it's ritual. But I did it because I was told you had to do it. It was a necessary thing to do. And then you would have to enter into a covenant with God called Lent. And for the next 40 days, you would have to chastise your flesh. You would have to do something to earn and merit in penance years kind of shaved off in purgatory. So you would give up, I would give up candy bars. And of course, during that time, well, at that time in the 50s, you didn't eat meat on any Friday. Now, I don't know where these Catholics are coming from now. They say, oh, you can eat meat except in Lent. You can't eat meat on Friday. Where'd you learn that? It's not what I learned. But it's all dogma. It has nothing to, there's no basis in Scripture. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite in 1 Timothy 4:3, where, you know, it's a doctrine of devil to forbid from eating meat. So, but it's all the idea of earning our way into eternity somehow. Well, I digress, which is what I always do. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This says a lot. We have this wonderful treasure. Now we have Christ, who is shining the image of God, and as he comes here on earth. And now it's contained in an earthly vessel, and this is what was confusing to his own people. Because in a sense, he's just a man, they said. But he's not just a man. You remember that blasphemous rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar that intimated that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had sexual experience together, which is blasphemy. Just like Da Vinci Code, blasphemy. It's all blasphemy. They do what they can to denigrate the nature of Christ. But you know, they sang a song in there. He's just a man. That's Mary Magdalene singing. He's just a man in so many ways. You know, he's just a man. And what do they do? What was the guy's name? That John Lloyd Webber, is that it? Or Lloyd John Webber or something like that. He has to have three names if you're from England. Do you know who I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Wrote the Phantom of the Opera and so forth. Is that his name, Webber? Andrew Webber. Matt, is it Andrew Webber? I think, yeah. And then they knighted him or whatever. So he's now Sir. Now he's got four names. It's hard enough to keep up with three. But all for what? Writing blasphemy? I have no use for it. And neither does God. When you want to try to make Christ just another man, you know, just that's a dangerous proposition, folks. He has the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Next Sunday morning, in fact, we'll be talking about the Transfiguration. It's one of the great moments in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ. It is here, in a sense, that it reveals who he truly is. They see beyond the physical shell now, and it's only Peter, James, and John, and they see him transfigured, and they see him in a glorified form. He was transfigured. So transfiguration, his countenance has changed. They know it's Jesus, but he's now glorified. And he's beaming his light from his garments and everything glowing. Transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. So he gave at that particular moment, Peter, James, and John, and John would later write that we were eyewitnesses. No, Peter later write, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him in his kingdom. But this is Sunday's message, so I'm not giving it now. You'll have to come back. So, in Revelation 1:16, we see him definitely there in the glorified form. We see him with his eyes shining like fire. His hair is white as snow. His face is shining like the sun. His garment is white and glistening. He's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He is obviously the great high priest of heaven. Feet burning in the like in the fire, like brass. And then in his hands, the seven stars. So, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. The brightness of his glory, indeed. Oh, a few weeks ago, I took apart the Nicene Creed. Later, it was adapted to be called the Apostles' Creed. Now, really, I have no argument with it. It was done intentionally because during the 4th century, there were heretics that were suggesting that Jesus was just a man and a great teacher, but not to be worshipped. As I was going to say, the deists, out of the Great Enlightenment period, believed that there was a God, but they didn't believe that Christ was divine. So deists are heretics, and they're theists, but that won't get them to heaven, believing that there's a God or a grand mover or grand architect of the universe. That's not going to work. It's Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, Thomas Paine, and then you can go over the other side of the ocean, actually, and you can begin with, it really began there, the notion of deism. And what they were trying to do is reconcile their intelligent minds, and they couldn't wrap around anything that was divine and miraculous. And they dismiss all of that in the Bible and say it was just folklore, and that the Bible isn't to be believed, and so forth. But that they did believe that there was a grand intelligence being. Well, who couldn't? I don't know. Only idiots in our society believe that it all happened by an accident. Truly intelligent people say, they say, there's too much complexity. It can't happen by an accident. So, you're on my left side. Go ahead. They had to go down. Oh, yes, entropy. The second law of thermodynamics. Yeah, everything's wearing down, wearing out. Except my body. Let's say, what did you say? Huh? All right, so there's nothing wrong with what we have, but you know, they were very definitive about what they wanted to teach about the matter of the lordship of Christ, because they were battling with these Arian. The Arian cult was a... it sprung forth from the Gnostics of the first and second centuries. And Arius saw Christ as an avatar, but not divine. So they had to straighten the matter out, and that's what the Nicene Creed was about. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God, from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, and through him all things were made. Now, say, why all this, you know, definition? Why do we need that much? Because of what they were battling in the first century. Frankly, today, in now the 21st century, people don't even know the argument. You know, where are we today? People think that Oprah, you know, is teaching Christianity. What? You know, they don't even understand what's going on. The devil has brought us a counterfeit, hasn't he? All right, so whom no man hath seen, nor can see. So Paul is introducing something here that's, I think, unique in a sense in New Testament theology, but very, it hails back to the Old Testament in some sense. Whom no man hath seen, nor can see. It's only John that brings this matter up in John 1:18. You know, the only begotten of the Father. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. But other than that, we have Paul now addressing this issue as well. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. So now what we're talking about, God is a spirit, isn't he? And so human eyes cannot behold him. The physical frame could not tolerate the energy that would be coming forth from him. So we'll need a glorified body to see him. When we see his face in Revelation 22:5, then we'll have a body that can tolerate it. But other than that, now we go back there to the book of Exodus, that intriguing moment when Moses said, I would like to see your face, right? Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord answered, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So I hope you know the story. It's an exciting one, by the way. But, you know, he places him in the cleft of the rock. He says, I'll pass by. I'm going to give you a favor here. I'll pass by you, but I'll put my hand over the rock. These are all anthropomorphisms. God does not have a hand. He doesn't have a face. But so we understand something that happened here. He puts him in the cleft of the rock, puts his hand over, passes by, then removes his hand, and Moses is able to see his back part. Again, anthropomorphisms. That we can visualize. We visualize it, but there was more to it than that. The idea was that his glory was shrouded. Now, you and I know that we can't look at the sun directly. If you look at it on a cloudless day, you'll burn your eyes out. Every time there's an eclipse, for instance, they tell you, don't look at the eclipse, whatever you do, because the corona will burn your eyes out. You'll be blinded. So we understand something about the idea you can't look upon him and live. You can't see the glory of God and live. But Moses could see part of it. And it was shrouded, just like the sun on a cloudy day can be seen. But we can look at it because the clouds now act as a filter. And in that sense, Moses saw a part of the glory of God. And by the way, there's much more detail that I would like to have about that, but that's where the chapter abruptly comes to an end and we move on, right? So everything you'd really like to know more about God, said that's enough. When we say that the Bible is plenary, complete, we mean by that everything God wanted to tell us is here. Not that everything we'd like to know is here. No, no. Everything that he wants us to know is here, plenary, complete. We don't have to add any books to the Bible. Modernists have tried to do that. The Mormons are big on it, you know. They've got two books that nobody knows anything about that came in 1800 in New York to a man that before that sold miracle wheat. So, I mean, go ahead if you want to believe that nonsense. So in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of a fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. So that's as far as their revelation went. They heard a voice. And there's that passage I'd already quoted in John 1:18. So no man hath seen God at any time. So we return to the notion of Christ reflecting the glory of God, bringing it down to man. So Philip said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now remember that the 12 here do not have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have something so much better than they had. And people would protest and say, well, I wish I was there. I could see all the miracles and so forth. Well, that would be a deficient faith. Faith is believing without seeing, by the way. So they didn't have a great faith, if you'll recall, when it came down to it, after everything Peter had seen, when they said, hey, you're one of them. Oh, no, no, he swore. He said, I don't know the man. I don't know who he is. So we have something so much better than that. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit imparted to us. We have the engrafted word, all of what God wants to reveal, the New Testament truths, and bound to us. So much better thing. So Philip says, see, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then Jesus said, this is the 14th chapter, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I mean, I wish we had film clips of this, right? I'd like to see Philip's reaction to that. I'm not sure he understood. What could that mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, their primitive understanding would have been, well, you can't see the Father. No man can see him and live. They understood that at least to some degree because of the event of Moses. But what could Jesus mean by that? Well, again, Paul gives us the detail on that, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that he's the brightness of his glory and the express image. So, do I have that back up here? Yeah, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right. So our passage before us that we've spent so much time with here is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. And I call this a doxology. And the word doxology is doxa means glory, and ology means the study of the glory of God. Doxology. So a doxology is any place in the Bible where we seem to have a formulated prayer. This is usually identified by how it is ended with the word amen, right? Which means so be it. And so Paul is taken up here with the descriptive attributes of the Almighty Christ, the potent, the only potentate. And he ends by saying, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Thus, we find this construction to be doxological. Not unlike the first chapter. When we were in the first chapter, we remember, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now, he's the only potentate, all-powerful, and he's the only wise and thus omniscient. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. And there it again, the identifier. Amen. So you have a doxological construction here. We'd have to say also, the most famous of prayers is the Lord's Prayer. And it ends with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that's, in a sense, that whole prayer is doxological, but certainly the ending of it. And you don't find that in Luke's construction in the 11th chapter when he repeats the Lord's Prayer at a different occasion, apparently. But you do have it in Matthew's Gospel, remembering that Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the Kingdom. And so that makes perfect sense that Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, teaching all the principles and precepts of what the kingdom of God will be like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, and so on. So, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. You know the last word?
Amen.
Yeah, I thought so. It's William C. Smith that wrote this. I often repeat this hymn. It's not in our hymn book, sadly. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Now, everything that he's writing, the old hymn writers, we're not talking about this modern junk that you have today. These are old hymn writers. They're theologians. Your hymn book is the perfect addendum to the Bible in the sense because it's theological. And it puts it in verse and frames it in a certain degree of cadence. But how glorious it is. Well, Walter Smith here has immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in a life thou livest the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. But of all thy rich graces, this grace, Lord, impart. Take the veil from our faces, the vial from our heart. All laud we render, O help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. And so let thy glory almighty impart through Christ in his story, thy Christ to the heart. Now we could go to every one of those lines and phrases and clauses, and we could say, here is where this is found in the Bible. And that's how beautifully crafted the old hymns are. Now, like I said, this modern stuff that's going on in the, you know, the Christian rock world. And now, what have all the churches gone to? You got people up on the platform bouncing up and down like hillbillies and so on, and strumming guitars. And what are they saying? They're just moaning. Most of them are just moaning. And they say the same thing repeated over and over again, I think intentionally. The idea, of course, of repetition is hypnotic, ultimately. And people get into almost a trance, and they wave their arms, and they wave up and down and shout and everything else. But what's really being taught? Well, at any rate, that's my rant about where we're going with the CCM movement and so on. Amen. All right, so somebody agrees. I think I heard an amen. Did I hear an amen? Yeah, okay. Thank you. All right, so let's move on in the passage. I was hoping to get to this, but charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know, even the capacity for sinners to enjoy life comes from God. Did you know that? I mean, they're perverted in what they're doing. You know, they're out there getting high and getting drunk. You know, after the Super Bowl, they all went down, they went and partied, you know. They party all night with, you know, Taylor Swift and whoever, then Kelsey, right? They show them with, you know, of course, these guys all have to put their caps on backwards, you know. I don't, you know, buy a $40 hat or whatever it is, $50 hat, right? Put it on, right? Put it on backwards. At any rate, everything's upside down. And, I mean, what's that all about? And then they, you know, they're drunk and up till 4 a.m. or whatever else, doing what? But their capacity to enjoy life, when the endorphins are released, that was part of God's benefit to mankind. All things that you could enjoy, the capacity to enjoy it comes from God. Now, the perversions that people enjoy to do are forbidden in the scripture. Well, we'll get to that perhaps next week. But for now, he's here excoriating the rich, not to be high-minded, don't trust in uncertain riches. You couldn't ask for a better expression. Riches are uncertain, especially when we have these crazy people in Congress that is spending trillions of dollars that we don't have. And we're supposed to say everything's okay here, you know? Oh, you say, you don't have to worry about the dollar. It's just printed on paper. So what's behind it? And the answer is nothing. You talk about, you know, people, materialists say, you know, they got to hear and they got to feel. And so, nonetheless, they go into a store and $5 they put down and buy, what am I talking about? I put $10 down and bought three cookies. But I'd have to say, you know, here it is, a picture of Alexander Hamilton. And I hand it to them and they give me three cookies that are worth that. No question about it, right? Just ask my wife. She's worth it, I think. But really, it was only faith. They said it'll be $10. Well, here's a piece of paper that says, you know, it's not worth the 2 cents, right? And they give me three cookies. I felt pretty good about it. Now you go to the gas pump. Let's not get into it. Uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. I said, you know, my wife said, hey, that's it. You know, it's Valentine's Day. You're going to take me to someplace expensive. So I took her to the gas station. All right, so now how many times can I tell the joke and get a laugh, right? I think I heard that too. That's good. All right. Who giveth richly all things that they do good. You know, it's not a sin to be rich. It depends on what you do with it. If the riches own you, you're in big time trouble. It's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. Remember the story of the rich man comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus heard these things. He said, well, you lack one thing here. He said, you keep all the commandments. He said, I'll tell you what, sell all that you have. Distribute it unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You see, there was consolation. It wasn't like he said, you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. What an invitation that would be. But the Bible says, now when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, right? Where does it say? Then when he heard this, he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? Uncertain riches is what they trusted. That's their life to them. In another place, well, even in this place, I think Jesus went on with the teaching about it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, well, there's lots about that teaching. He certainly didn't mean this, right? He probably meant this, the eye of the needle, right, which is the gate of Jerusalem. A lot of commentators say that's not the case, but that makes sense to me because the camel couldn't get through there because it was a straight, narrow way into the city of God, isn't it? And when they came in with their treasures, well, you'd have to unload the treasure. And the camel had to get on all his knees and they got through this narrow passageway, at any rate. And so they that heard it said, who then can be saved? That man went away sorrowful. And he said, the things which are impossible with God are possible with men, are possible with God. Now, you know, you can yank that one out of context, and you should. He means it. Everything that's impossible with men is possible with God. With my doctor friend, I said, you know, and he brought it up. He said, you know, there's more dimensions than the three. I said, yeah, there's as many as nine, string theory. And he said, you know that? I said, well, I don't know. Do I understand it like the astrophysicist and so forth? Of course not. But I said, there are layers. There are layers. And I said, obviously, if there are nine, they're saying nine dimensions, anything is possible. It was like a light bulb, you know. I said, anything is possible. And so ruling out miracle is a dangerous prospect for limited minds. So you've got to understand that all things are possible with God. But I said, not all of your things is will. So we have to keep that in mind, don't we? Oh, what should I do here? Well, let's go on for just a bit. All right. There were people in the Bible, as Jesus said, you know, it's possible for a rich person to actually do the right thing. And there are illustrations of it in the Bible. Barnabas is certainly one of them in Acts chapter 4, where you see he had land and he sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Nobody told him he had to do that. We're not under some kind of bondage like these crazy preachers on TV. You can't get a blessing unless you send a gift to them. You got to send it to them, you know, and so forth. And that, what? You know, that's what simony is. You're selling a blessing. There's no blessing to be sold, I can tell you this. No, he did it because it came from his heart to do it. That's all. That's what it means. And I think Mary Magdalene fits in this category. No, she was not a harlot, like the movies say, like the blasphemy rock opera says. No. She had seven devils in her. I often joke, she must have been a drug addict. But, you know, I don't know what, she was an occultist is what she was. She was inviting the devil into her life somehow. And Jesus saved her. And as a result, she and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, so she had means, didn't she? She was in Herod's household. Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. They did a good thing with what they had, and they ministered of their substance to Jesus. Can you imagine the opportunity to say, here, Lord, I want to give you a loaf of bread, the maker of the universe. Then, of course, the centurion, you'll recall, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So he had a giving heart, didn't he? Rich, but righteous. And how about Joseph of Arimathea, right? He's rich. He has a sepulcher, very expensive to have it in Jerusalem. But he said, what's mine is yours, Lord. We'll bury you properly. And all of it was necessary. Then, of course, in the book of Acts, we have Cornelius, right? He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people. So he was a benefactor, rich but righteous. But here the scripture is saying to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. In other words, do good with what you have is what he's saying. Give generously. That they and you don't give to get, by the way. Okay, you give because of all that's been given to us, and you have a generous spirit, and rich in good works, ready to distribute. But the Laodicean church is accused of, because thou sayest, I am rich, and I am increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Right, the trusting in uncertain riches. And knowest thou not that thou art what? Wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how the Bible describes the church at Laodicea. And he said, because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This Laodicean church today, and you hear it on TV all the time, and they're all talking about wealth and, you know, how God wants to bless you and give you money and make you successful in business and all this sort of nonsense. Has nothing to do with the gospel. But that's where people, that's what attracts people. They want to hear that. They want to hear everything's okay. You know, don't worry about your sins. And it's all, you know, antinomianism. You know, the idea that God doesn't care. Of course he cares. He hates sin. Thank God we have a Redeemer that cleansed us from our sin. But should we live any longer in it? God forbid, it says in Romans 6. So if therefore you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall commit to thee the trust, the true riches? The true riches. So, I don't know if I'm going to have time to do this. Let's see, it's 8:22. The true riches. The book of Ephesians is filled with it. The riches of his grace. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The unsearchable riches of Christ. All of this. So, Paul writes here, this 19th verse, so, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And didn't Jesus say, lay not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal? But he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's very valuable to the believer? Things of eternal value. That's what matters, the souls of men. I don't have the time to do what I'll have to do next Wednesday night, and that is read an excerpt from a book that, short story that when I taught literature at Faith Christian School here so many years ago, I taught a story called The Mansion by Henry Van Dyke. And it's an intriguing account. And Henry Van Dyke was an Anglican minister. And he wrote this short story to demonstrate a very valuable lesson about sending your wealth, you know, ahead of you. And the notion that men do things on earth to be seen of men. They want to be known. Boy, I can remember at the Catholic Church, they would put your name in the bulletin for how much money you gave. And my dad was a school teacher with four kids, you know. And in those days, school teachers made just very limited income. And so our offering every week was $1. And I think they put that in there intentionally to embarrass you. Because, you know, there's all this long list of people that gave $1. At least we were in good company, right? Most people gave $1. But then they had the $5 gift, and you might have 20 people in that gift. And then you had the $10 gift, and they were doctors, and so they were important people, three people or so, but it wasn't much. Now, what was that all about? That's about knowing what everybody gives, I suppose, and wanting it to be known, I suppose. And then if they had a project of some kind, like new pews, well, you could have your name and your family's name in bronze placed on one of the pews if you gave enough money to buy a pew. And what's that about? I can remember back in, it was the year 2000, we bought these chairs. We had pews, but we had gotten them from another church, and they were pretty worn out. And they were so worn out, in fact, and they were nice upholstered pews, but I suppose, you know, they were 25 years old or so. And they were made of particle board. And I know I was preaching one time, and someone in the back, let's be polite, I mean, a little rotund. And all of a sudden, I heard a yelp and hands going up, and the person had disappeared. And they had fallen through the pew. And we had decided we probably should get new pews somehow, but they're very expensive. So we said, well, instead of getting wood pews, why don't we buy these chairs? They're going to be more comfortable. They're cheaper. And so that's what we did, year 2000. Why do I remember it to be 2000 or 2001, one of the two? And they've served us well, haven't they? But I think during that time, I said, well, if you want to give to the new pew, right, each one of these costs, I forget, was it $12 or $15, something like that. So everybody would buy their own pew, would do it that way. Everybody would buy their own seat. And somebody, I guess, wisecracked and said, well, we're going to get our name in a plaque. And so I said, well, I will write your name on the bottom of the pew. It'll be right there with the gum that people put on the bottom. But it's all about what? Being seen of men. So this particular short story, I'm going to read a section of it next Wednesday. It's very intriguing. It's a story about a man named John Waitman. But Lord, we're not don't have the time. So we'll look forward to being enlightened by that short story. It has a very tart meaning. So we pray for each of us here, Lord, to learn the lesson from it. We're grateful for every lesson we can learn, Lord, and Timothy, 1 Timothy was chock full of it. Can't wait to get to 2 Timothy, even more. So you help us, Lord, to digest it, take it in, Lord, to understand it all, and to be able, Lord, to find application. How grateful we are for our Lord, the only potentate, the only wise God. We're so grateful that you came to save us. That was your mission. Now help us, Lord. Be pleased to bless us tonight for having been here in the house of God. And we do pray, Lord, that we'll leave here filled up with your Spirit, and we'll be much more knowledgeable of what the word means, and that we will be able ministers of it, that you give us opportunities, Lord, to speak it to people, and that we'll be able, Lord, to engage them in some kind of meaningful dialogue and get them to a point of conviction. That's what's important. That's what's valuable. And so help us to be about that business, Lord. Awaken your church. Help us to find our place and to know what you're calling us to do in this very wicked generation. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. And you can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into